our Brother Jeremy to come forward to deliver the words of exhortation. Brother Jeremy?
Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters. When preparing for any class, I have to confess that naturally there is no desire to do Bible study. Within me, there's all these other agendas and excitements and duties, and Bible study doesn't come naturally. And so when preparing for an exhortation, I enjoy using the readings as a template. And I'll read each one, and I'll try to find a theme. If I don't find a theme, what I try to find is something that is relevant to our current situations. And I think I've discovered at least something in our New Testament reading. And what we'll do today is follow our Lord through his ministry. And I really feel that as I read and as I thought through these things, that there was so much to take from them, so much that was relevant to our current situations. And perhaps you'll go with me on this journey through this study, and you too will see relevance in considering our Lord this morning and his ministry and the challenges we face. You know, death is an ever-present companion. It pulls at the back of my mind, but is often forgotten with the busyness of each day. And even age and failing health, they busy our minds so that death almost seems a trouble for another day. In war, death is all around. And yet somehow, the soldiers become so desensitized that it's nothing more than a distracting thought. Always present, always near, yet so very far away from our very present daily choices. Until it's not. And that's the way death seems to work for us. It's so utterly final. No escape, no recourse, no more conversations, no more companionship, no more pain, no more joy. And for those of us who remain, our emotions vary from crippling deep loss to momentary sadness to forgotten through the busyness of each day. You know, I've kept a few items from my brother and sister who I lost in their youth. And I'll do the same when my parents pass. I'll keep something. And the items have no value. At least not to anyone else. And which means once my day comes, they will cease their purpose. You know, even if they had some value, their purpose and memory would be lost. In Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 to 2, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living may lay it to his heart. If I hadn't read that, I wouldn't have believed it. The Word of God tells us the truth. And that truth cuts deep, but it also frees us from the corruption that lies within. You know, Sister Marie was a faithful believer, attended and listened to each class. She was always willing to discuss the details of the class and offer feedback, you know, often corrections or advice to improve the next class. And I never felt beaten up or taken to task. Perhaps your experience may vary. I appreciated her participation and her character. You know, what will Sister Marie's death inspire in us? Will it remind us of our mortality in increasing short time? Will it remind us to prioritize God's word over the chasing after of entertainment, wealth, or accomplishments? In the first century ecclesia, it didn't take long before the truth was corrupted. One of the core doctrines found in Scripture is the hope of the resurrection. Yet, the Christian religions around us either reject it or replace it with immortal soul. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead?" Now this isn't 100 years later, it's not 200 years later, it's not 2,000 years later. It's right at the beginning. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." And I believe that is true as well. Sister Marie believed in the resurrection of the body, a new life that will only begin when Christ returns and judges whether we are faithful to his commandments. If we believe in the resurrection, then our lives should manifest this belief. When we evaluate our hearts, do we find harmony with our daily thoughts, words, and actions with the character, will, and purpose of God? Tomorrow's reading in Matthew 15, Jesus gives us a warning. And consider this warning, Matthew 15, verses 7 and 9. "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And so they had replaced truth with religion, their own religion. And it had a form and fashion of godliness. You know, they attended meeting, they participated, might even donated money, might have done these great works, and yet their heart was so far from him. And there's real and present danger for me, for all of us, to make worshiping God and remembering his son a task on a checklist. Even the loss of our sister, whom we should feel as if it were the loss of a part of our very own body, we can come and go without so much as a bump in the road. That's a challenge for me. And you can consider in your own heart whether it resonates with you. So this morning we want to follow Jesus in his ministry. We want to see the hope of which is to see in him a better place to dwell. And our desire to be with him will not be based on temporary benefits, but rather love for the truth found in him and the future hope of redemption from our sinful and mortal bodies. You know, our Lord, he began his ministry in earnest. Right after his baptism, he goes out, he's tried for 40 days, 40 nights, and he overcomes those great temptations. And he begins to call his 12 disciples and begins preaching the kingdom of God. He begins healing the sick. And during this time, you know, his ministry is only 3.5 years, and that first year where he's really starting up, it grows incredibly quick. The crowds grow larger and they're coming from everywhere to hear and see him and to be healed. And let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. And we're just going to pick a couple of verses from each chapter as we go through. And we're going to see some of the challenges that Jesus is, the headwinds that are starting to really blow and cause him difficulty to complete his mission. So Matthew 7 verse 29. And what we see right off the bat is, "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." There's a difference between what he's saying and the religious leaders. Right? So that's going to cause conflict, isn't it? You know, people are noting that, and people are making a choice who they would like to follow. And so that's the indicator. is that he's different and he's teaching the truth in a way in which is authoritative. Now chapter 8 and verse 4. We see a new problem arising, which is the miracles, the blessings in which he was able to bestow and show as forms of authority were starting to become the principal reason for people's attendance and interest. In 8 verse 4, "And Jesus saith unto him, See, thou tell no man, but go thy way. Show thyself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." And they didn't listen. Instead, they proclaimed the miracle, and I can sympathize with their joy and excitement, and it caused further challenges to the truth, because now the truth was about a good feeling, about an immediate response and objectives and achievements, happiness now. Wouldn't you want to be delivered from a disease or sickness? Wouldn't that be a great reason? And yet, it became a problem. So our human nature gets in the way of truth. Go to verse 10 of chapter 8. "And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And now we're starting to see a challenge he was having with people that were good Bible students, individuals that read their Bibles and, you know, taught their children, that their faith wasn't developed. They had a knowledge, but they didn't understand and they certainly didn't apply it. And so as I was going through his ministry, I'm starting to see connections with my own life, challenges I have in the truth. In verse 19 to 22 of chapter 8, "And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." And so now Jesus is saying, you got to make a tough decision. The truth is not something in which you just receive everything now. In fact, the truth requires that you release yourself of these daily burdens and let God provide. And then verse 34 of chapter 8, we have a new challenge. And after he heals this man and the swine run down into the ocean, Matthew 8, verse 34, "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts." And now there's this, we don't want to have anything to do with you. What you're doing is destabilizing my life, my career, what I want. Now go to chapter 11. We start to see persecution picking up. Verse 2. "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." And so now John has been put in prison, his cousin and fellow preacher of the kingdom of God, the gospel of repentance. And that pressure would have built on him. Matthew chapter 12, verse 2. "But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." So now the conflict is starting to become real. Those in power, those that have sway in the government, they're saying, you're not following the rules. Your disciples are not following the rules. In verse 14 of the same chapter, Matthew 12, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." So now there's specific planning. There's meetings, discussions, how they might undermine him so that the people cease from following him. And then Matthew 13. And all these pressures are building up on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew 13, verses 57 to 58. He's returned to his hometown. He grew up in his hometown for 30 years. Well, he wasn't there for 30 years. He was in Egypt for at least a period of time. But he came back, and he was in, and they all knew him. They knew his family, knew his brothers, knew his sisters, knew his mother, knew his father. And they were offended in him because he was preaching them the truth. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so these pressures are building up, and he has no place to lay his head. And his disciples are struggling. And then we get to Matthew chapter 14. And we read in verse 10 that Herod sent and beheaded John in the prison. And the world was ruled over by thoroughly corrupt people at that time. And what's fascinating is if you read verse 2, and he said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. You know, Herod believed in the resurrection. It's incredible. Thoroughly corrupt, but in knowledge of the way, and understood and even believed in the hope of the resurrection. You know, how many rulers the nations today believe. But even if there might be some, without a change in behavior, without following our Lord, they'll be no different than Herod. And we get a little insight into the Lord and his thoughts and the challenges he had in verse 13. It's here we get how the Lord responds to the loss of a loved one. And when Jesus heard of it, the beheading of John, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. So that's the example. A beloved member of the ecclesia, their life is gone, and the Lord, he departs into a desert place. So our Lord went into the wilderness, the same place in which John used to preach, the same place he went after he was baptized. Jesus is resetting, realigning his mind and focusing on the most important things. He's removing the distractions of everyday life. He's focusing on prayer and review of God's word. That word departing is interesting. In every single use in scripture, it emphasizes deliberate urgency and separation from a crowd or danger. Jesus was being deliberate. He was taking action, and so must we. We must follow him out into the wilderness. How do you think he will respond to our intrusion into his solitary contemplation? The Lord has gone before us by himself, and we must follow. And how will he respond? Well, let's read how he responds. Verse 13 to 14. And when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. And he healed their sick. That's the example of our Lord. You see, it wasn't a burden to Christ to take care of the needs of those who followed him. It was actually a joy to see people recognize their shortcomings and their needs. But we're more like his disciples, aren't we? We followed Christ into the wilderness, but we're far more practical than he is, aren't we? Perhaps our Lord, you know, it's time to send the crowd away. It's been a good day. We've done enough. Truth be told, we can't help them anyway. We barely have enough for ourselves. That's what the disciples are doing, aren't they? In Matthew 14, verse 15 to 16, and when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place. And time is now past. And send the multitude away. They may go into the villages, buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give them to eat. That's the example of our Lord. Well, I am more like his disciples. I think I've done enough. I should get to go home and put my feet up. You know, our Lord was able to use his Holy Spirit gifts to feed others, but he did not use it to feed himself. In verse 17 to 21, and they said unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. See, practical. Just enough for us, barely. He said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, looked up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. We're talking about a huge congregation. You know, I'm a shoddy follower of our Lord. I always provide for myself first before I give to the abundance, which I can live without. You know, my donations of money are what I feel comfortable with. And I'm certainly not like the poor widow who gave her 2 mites. My donations of time are basic attendance, preparation for classes. Sure, I do the readings each day with my family, but how much do I ponder what we as a family read? It only takes a few minutes before I've forgotten and return to what I was doing before. And this is the frustration I have with my nature. It's even though I believe, my behavior doesn't align. You know, people upon hearing his word and being fed, we read in John, you don't need to go there, John, their response was, let's make him our king by force. And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He couldn't even be with the disciples. You know, so upon hearing the death of John the Baptist, we followed our Lord in the wilderness. We saw him pray. We saw his compassion upon the crowd. We saw him heal the sick. We heard him speak of the resurrection of the kingdom of God. He's challenged us to do more, to do better. He's shown us what God can do with faith. He fed them all to the point that they were all filled and there was some left over. So our response to all this is to demand he do more for us. Just as they tried to make him king, now he commands for us to go before him. And so he tells his disciples, go on before me to the other side. And now we'll be without him. We must take what we've seen, heard, and learned and apply it to our daily circumstances. And so Matthew 14, verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So how do you think we'll fare? Surely, sunny blue skies, a light breeze to cool the air. Perhaps we can put our feet up while we catch fish to eat. I don't know about you, but after a Bible class, meal, and fellowship, I'm quite content to relax and wind down. Our Lord, however, must ascend into the mountain alone for a time. And surely you see parallels where the ecclesia now is in a boat upon the lake that represents the nations, and the Lord is not with them, just as the Lord is not with us. We've read, we've learned what he did, how he behaved, and now we have a choice and a chance to exemplify that characteristic. And the truth is, it's time for trial to see what manner of men and women we truly are. In verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And here was the little ecclesia sailing in the Sea of Galilee. And the wind, contrary to direction, they desired to go all night, toiling, unable to make progress to their destination, unable to fulfill their Lord's command. The morning was approaching as they were in the fourth watch, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. This is the picture of our little ecclesia, trying to go in the direction our Lord has commanded us, the world around us buffeting us, trials and temptations, blowing us in the wrong direction. And we find some interesting little details about the account in Mark. You know, each account gives a little bit of different perspective. In Matthew's, we read about Peter. In Mark, we read a little bit about Jesus' thoughts. And John provides us how the people were thinking. In Mark 6, verse 48 to 52, look at this. and consider in our lives how we understand the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God while we toil in the night trying to get to this destination. Mark 6, verse 48 to 52, and he saw them toiling in rowing. He was watching. From a viewpoint, he could see it all. For the wind was contrary to them, and about the fourth watch of the night, what does he do? He cometh unto them, walking upon the sea. And we read this interesting phrase, and would have passed by them. And so he's created an environment. He's going to see how we respond. And when they saw him upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. That's how they respond naturally. Terror. For they all saw him, were troubled. And what does he do? And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracles of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. You know, Jesus, even in his solitary place, praying, his thoughts, his eyes upon the needs of the little ecclesia upon the sea, he understood their plight, and he goes to them. Upon witnessing this miracle, instead of belief, they feared until they hear his words, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Do we know our shepherd's voice well enough that we too would be calmed and relieved? Would we, like Peter, have the courage to join him in the water in the midst of the storm? You know, I wish I had the faith of Peter, that boldness, the courage to follow his Lord. To step out in the water. But perhaps I'm more like those that are in the boat. For they believed that Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew 14, verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. So what is our response, our Lord's example of the loss of his cousin? What is our response to the Lord's example of separation from the busy, corrupt, and violent world? What is our response to the Lord's example of compassion? What is our response to our Lord's words of truth? What is our response to our Lord's provision of food? What is our response to our Lord's command to go ahead of him? What is our response to the sound of his voice? Let's read the response of those who lived in Gennesaret. Matthew 14, verses 34 to 36. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might touch only the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made perfectly whole.